Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans 6. Romans 6. We are this morning at the end of the first section of Romans 6. I want you to see it in the text. The chapter here, Romans 6, really divided into two sections, two questions. Our second question, pardon me again. As I'm looking out over the empty places, I'm assuming I'm not the only one having the same feeling in the nose. It's been a rough couple of weeks health-wise, I think. What I want you to see is Romans 6 verse 1 opens with a question, right? It's a question. We've looked at this over the last several weeks, provoked by the end of chapter 5. The end of chapter 5, Paul shines a spotlight on the abundance of God's grace given to us in Jesus Christ. It is, as one of the songwriters has said, a grace that is greater than all our sin, right? And so that leads naturally to a question: if when sin abounds, grace abounds so much more, shouldn't we sin so that grace would abound? What we're going to see is, if you look at verse 14, which is our last verse for our passage this morning, Paul says, you, very end of it, you are not under law, but under grace. Well, that immediately leads to, look at verse 15, the second question of the text. Well, then, shouldn't we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Right? In other words, you've got two different questions, and they're not the same. We'll see this more next week. Two different ways of asking, shouldn't we just keep sinning? One is because we're under grace, or one is because grace is so abundant. The other is because as Christians, we're no longer under the law, right? Like both of those seem to give some sort of license to sin. Paul is finishing his answer to the first question here this morning, right? So if I were to ask you, shouldn't we continue in sin? Answers that we might give to that question, right? I'm going to start with answers that you probably wouldn't give, but that unfortunately people had, right? So the question is, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? First answer, yes. And I wish I could say I'm making this up. I don't actually know what, I didn't look it up. I don't know what he's doing these days, but there was a pastor. He was a pastor of a Presbyterian church. He's actually Billy Graham's grandson. His name is Tullian Chivijian. He was a big name for a brief window of time, about, I don't know, 5, 10 years ago in evangelical circles. Some of you would know the name D. James Kennedy, the pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. Chivijian became the next pastor of that church. Okay, Billy Graham's grandson takes over D. James Kennedy's church. I mean, that's a pretty good lineage to have. But what Chivijian became known for, he has a I think one of his best-known books is called Beautiful Ruin. The message he became known for is really a message that's very close to saying we should sin that grace may abound. That the message that he said is the grace of God, the God's purpose in saving is to magnify his grace. And honestly, the bigger mess you make of your life, the more that magnifies the grace of God. And he would say that not just about unbelievers becoming Christians, but he was just very reluctant to give any thought that Christians have any obligation to live a righteous life. The fact that we're a mess, the fact that we don't have it together and that we keep falling and keep stumbling, all that does is magnify the grace of Christ. Now, again, I don't know what he's doing these days. He had to resign his ministry in moral scandal. You can't always make a direct line between a man's theology and his practice, but that one is a little frightening. I will also say, and I want to be very, very careful with this. because this is not a broad brush I'm painting with. So I give an example of someone who says we should continue in sin. Here's one notable example. Another example of someone or a group of people who sometimes get very close to this are certain species of Lutherans, right? And this is not a broad brush. This is not all Lutherans. But you have to think about Martin Luther, right? Martin Luther rediscovers the gospel of salvation by grace and faith alone, apart from works. He comes out from under the burden of trying to merit God's favor as a Catholic monk, right? And he comes to understand, no, it is not by my works. It's not by my righteousness. It's not by my labors. I am accepted by God purely by grace through faith in Christ. And so what you end up with in certain forms of even very conservative Lutheran theology is this insistence that the Christian message is entirely a message of grace, and that if you start telling Christians, and now this is how we're supposed to live, that's law. And we're not supposed to put Christians under law because we're under grace. Does that make sense? That's not a broad brush. That's not every single Lutheran. But there is a, and this was actually ironic when Chivijan was a big deal, is he was pastoring a Presbyterian church, but he was really preaching Lutheran theology. And not really great Lutheran theology either. So I one answer, right? Should we sin that grace may abound? One bad answer is yes. Here's the second answer. You probably shouldn't, but you totally can. I'm being a little glib, but does this make sense as an answer, right? So you're saved, and someone says, well, you know, what if I sin? And someone says, well, you shouldn't. But if you do, it's no big deal because grace. Right? I'm being a little bit sarcastic, but that is the mindset of a lot of people who would say they believe the gospel. Right? Should we sin that grace may abound? Not really, but don't sweat it if you do. Is that Paul's answer? It's not Paul's answer, right? A third possible answer, and I think this is another bad answer. No, you shouldn't, because you need to keep the law of God. And Paul's explicitly going to say in our passage this morning, you're not what? Under law. That's not the answer. A fourth answer, and this is a little bit more catch-all. You know, someone comes up to you, I'm a new Christian. Should I sin that grace may abound? And someone might say, no, you shouldn't, because that just doesn't seem right. And that's pretty good. Your instincts are in the right place, but that's not a real adequate answer. Right? What has been Paul's answer over the last few weeks? Paul's answer is no, you should not continue in sin. Indeed, the very thought that you would is ludicrous and really should be unthinkable to you, because you have died and been raised with Christ. That's how Paul frames this, right? This is what we've looked at from verse 1 through verse 11. His focus here on that question has chiefly been on that second truth, that we have been raised with Christ, right? Again, I want you to understand this with me. If we have to pull them apart, and we need to ultimately unite them, but if we have to distinguish them, the death of Christ saves us from God's condemnation. Right? That when Christ dies, you've got this staggering language, for instance, in Isaiah 53. It was the will of the Lord to bruise him. The Lord has put him to grief, right? He bore our sins. You have this idea that on the cross, Jesus is enduring God's wrath against sin. Condemnation is being borne by Christ. If I have been united to Christ in Christ's death, all the condemnation that God has against my sin has already been paid. Right? This is what Paul's going to say in just a couple of chapters. That sweetest of verses in Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Right? Don't let anyone condemn you, Paul tells us in Colossians. Don't let anyone heap condemnation on you about, you know, you need to obey this, you need to keep this law, you need to do this, because they can't threaten you with God's condemnation any longer if you have died with Christ. The problem is, there are people that take that first work of Christ. I've died with Christ, therefore there's no condemnation for me, and they want to stop there. And Paul's point is, no, if you've died with Christ, you've also been raised with Christ. And Christ has now been raised as the first citizen of the age to come, of the new heavens and the new earth. And the citizens of the new earth, the citizens of the age to come, the citizens of heaven, walk in righteousness. Always. If you've been raised with Christ, you've been raised to new life. Right? We haven't just died with Christ, and all this is being pictured in our baptism. So, Paul's point then, we come to verse 12, right? That's the review. We're in verse 12 this morning, and this is the therefore application part, right? On the basis of all that, this, right? Let's read the text. Romans 6, beginning in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members as to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. All right, so now we have the application. He begins by saying, don't let sin reign in your body. And so I need to sort of first say what Paul's not saying. When Paul says, don't let sin reign, he's not saying sin a little, but not a ton. Right? You understand how you could read it that way? Right? I sin a little, but I don't let sin reign. Right? That's not what Paul's saying, right? The key to understanding Paul's application here, again, I've reiterated this over the last several weeks. We have this first world, the first creation that God makes. And the head of that world is Adam, right? And Adam sins, and the way then we're supposed to understand the world in which we live, it is a world that when Adam sins, sin and death, we can also say from other passages, Satan, but sin and death have a kind of reign over this age. Right? We experience it. We see it not only in our lives, we see it in the world. Sin reigns. Death reigns over this world. Jesus is born into this world. He dies under the dominion of sin, right? But when he dies, the reign, the right to rule, the authority of sin is broken as Jesus is raised in the age to come. Right, this new earth that the authority is Christ and righteousness and life reign. What Paul is saying, right, I want you to hear this, is if you've been raised with Christ, you have already begun to live in this new age. Therefore, don't live under the reign of sin. The short version of this whole sermon, honestly, and you were like, why don't you just preach that? The short version of this whole sermon, a Christian who understands what Christ has done, that I have died with Christ and I have been raised with Christ, a Christian never has any business when he's talking about his sin, saying, I can't not sin. Right? When a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ comes to you, when the word of God itself confronts you and says, brother in Christ, sister in Christ, this is a sin and you need to put it to death. It is not a Christian answer to say, I can't. Because sin doesn't have dominion over you. Does that make sense? Right? Sin's authority, its right to rule, right? The contrast is those who live in this age, those who have not died and been raised with Christ, they live under the dominion of sin. The Bible teaches that unbelievers, all they do is sin. And we need to be careful when we say this. This is not to say that all unbelievers are terrible people. They're not. There are some unbelievers that are wonderful people who do wonderful things, but we understand that in God's universe, if actions are not done in submission to God and for His glory, they are, in a sense, sinful. Unbelievers live under the reign and the authority and the dominion of sin. But we have been raised with Christ. We have a new citizenship in which sin doesn't reign here. We have no obligation to sin. So Paul's instruction, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now, it's going to be a major theme of these verses. I think you probably noticed it even as we were reading it, right? He talks about your mortal body and the members, your body parts. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. And that actually forces us to really address, I think, the important question. After the service last week, someone came up to me and said, well, Pastor... And it wasn't a confrontational question. It was a really sincere and sweet question. If this is true, why is it so hard to fight sin? Is that a good question? That's a really good question, right? Because it's not the sort of thing that we say, right? I get up, I think I've shared this with a couple of you. There's a video, I have no idea who produced it, so this is no blanket endorsement. I have no idea where this video came from, but it amuses me. It's this, it looks like probably a Lutheran church service, right? This guy's wearing vestments, and he gets up in the pulpit, you know, organ music is playing. He stands there for a second, and then he does this. And he just slams his head on the pulpit. And he just says, I was supposed to read the Bible. He says, but guys, just stop it. And he goes on this rant where it's just like, he says, I took a vow not to say it, but you know who's the worst? Steve. Steve is the worst. I think it's very funny. Maybe it's pastor humor. At one point he says, this is terrible. He says, you guys are making me look bad in front of God. Right? That's bad preaching. That's really bad preaching. But this isn't the sort of thing where I can get up here and say, hey guys, stop sinning. And we go, oh, okay. Right? Like, it doesn't work like that. Why is it that if the power of sin has definitively been broken in my life because I have died and been raised with Christ, why is it that I still struggle to fight sin? It's an enormously important question. Part of the answer is that we talked about this, I think, a little bit last week. As a Christian, in what age do you live? Do you live in this age or do you live in the age to come? And the answer is yes, right? You have a sort of dual citizenship. And in particular, and I want to be very careful in saying this, but in particular, it seems to me in Scripture that if we think of ourselves as material material and immaterial, right? You have an immaterial soul or spirit. Not going to get into whether those are different. I don't think they're all that different. We have an immaterial part of us, and we have a material part of us. Of those two, obviously I'm biasing the question, which part of us already has a foot in the age to come? Our material part or our immaterial part? And it's chiefly what? Our immaterial part, right? I'm not going to chase this rabbit, but if you want to think about it, one of the errors of the charismatic health, wealth, prosperity gospel is thinking that our material part is already in the age to come, right? That if you really just believed, you wouldn't be sick, right? Or in an extreme form, maybe if you really believe, you wouldn't die, right? Do you see the problem? I'm not saying, does that make sense? It doesn't make, but do you understand that what we would say is, as it relates to my material body, this material body still lives under the regime of sin and death, right? Whereas immaterially in Christ, I already have a foot in the age to come. Now, again, I want to be very careful with this. It is not to say that immaterially I am perfectly holy over here and sin is just a body thing. Right? Do you see that we're trying to walk a tightrope? The Bible does not teach that bodies are sinful. This is material that we've reviewed often. God created bodies. Jesus had a body. One day our bodies will be raised, right? We have already been raised with Christ immaterially. There is coming a day in which we will experience the resurrection of the body. Bodies are not intrinsically sinful. But when Adam sinned, did that have an effect on our bodies? And the answer is yes. And it's not just an effect on sickness and death. What we see in Scripture is language that takes seriously that a lot of the sin we fight is rooted in our bodies, right? This is difficult. And again, we're walking a bit of a theological tightrope, but we need to be honest with Scripture here. One of the words that Paul uses most often to talk about our continued fight against sin, or for those who haven't been redeemed, those who are just given over to sin, he talks about people who live in the flesh. Right? This is not to say that embodiment is strictly sin, but it does give us some indication that there is some tie between our sinfulness and our current form of embodiedness. We actually see it in other ways in the text, right? Look at, we're in Romans 6. Go back up to verse 5. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. That is a very interesting phrase, isn't it? Right? The body of sin. Later on, actually just a chapter over, turn to Romans 7. I think this is, I would argue, and if you've been following along with what we've been doing the last several weeks, I think this will make sense to you. The very end of Romans 7, look at verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Right? I think you've got that same idea that our bodies are still part of this age, which is under the rule and dominion of sin and death. Right? You've got the same sort of idea. Turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 9. And I want to acknowledge a little complication here, right? Again, always pay attention whenever a pastor or a teacher, someone you're listening to online, starts leading you through 8 Bible passages, one after another, because you lose context, Right? I want to acknowledge a little difficulty in context here because Paul is using, in this paragraph, athletic metaphors. And so it's possible you could make the argument that Paul is just overextending an athletic metaphor here. I'm going to argue that he's not. Let's look at the text to see if that makes sense. Look at verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Things have come a long way since then. Now everyone gets a prize. When I run the Sunday Lake race or the Besmer race, I've run with some of the folks in the church, and we just all go home with medals. Okay. So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Verse 27 is the key verse there, I'm not doing a sermon on it. When Paul says, I discipline my body, I think he shifted gears from merely making athletic metaphors, right? So he says, athletes discipline their body, but Paul seems to be saying, I discipline my body so that I don't disqualify myself. And I think the context indicates Paul doesn't want to be in a position in which he loses the faith. Right? In other words, part of our continuing on in the Christian life is disciplining the body. Right? You could make the case that discipline the body is just a continuation of the metaphor, but I don't think verse 27 makes sense that way. Paul isn't using discipline of the body as a metaphor there. He's saying, I discipline my body so that I don't become a castaway or be disqualified. Right? Why is disciplining of the body part of our sanctification? So go back to Romans 6. Why is disciplining the body part of what it means to live the Christian life? Bodies are not intrinsically sinful, right? We have to dig our heel in there so that we don't become Gnostics. Gnosticism is a heresy, right? At the same time, sin has entangled itself in our bodies in such a way that many of the sins that we wrestle with right now are matters of the body. Matters of the appetites, especially of food, with gluttony and sexual desire, sloth, addictions to substances, even things like greed, and tied to comfort and ease of the body, right? In other words, there are bodily appetites that are not in themselves sinful, but because we are embodied in those ways, we have certain appetites for sin that have to be conquered, right? So the question, right, the umbrella question is, why is it that if I've been raised with Christ, that I still wrestle with sin? And part of the answer is because I still have a body that is under the old regime. Right? And can we get away from that? No, we can't. Right? And our goal is not to get away from the body, but we are looking forward to bodies that aren't under the old regime. Furthermore, right, look at verse 12 again, and we will get through all three verses here. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. I think this word is an important word here. There are times, and I do have to acknowledge it, that the word that is translated passions here in this text can be translated as strong desires and can be used positively. But most often, and I would encourage you to search for this, we've done this before, most often in our Bibles, the word passion is a bad word. And I think this is an important thing because I just strongly am convinced, not just we individually as individual Christians, but our whole era of Christianity in which we live fails to grasp this. We have desires that are unmanageable.
Right?
This is what the New Testament refers to as passions. There are examples of this, right? One of my favorite examples, terror is a passion, right? You might have a certain idea of what you want to do. You might have certain moral convictions about the right way to act. And a lot of that goes out the window if you get in a situation in which you're genuinely terrified. Does that make sense? Right? The clear example of this, right, is here is a soldier who has been given clear instruction. You are to guard at the cost of your life this point. Right? And he goes into that mission, knowing his mission, knowing his duty, and there's a certain failure that can happen when in the events of having to carry out that duty, the terror overwhelms him and he becomes derelict in his duty. Right? Terror is a passion. Does that make sense? Right? Does the soldier who holds his position have fear? He might have fear. Terror is a different thing. Does that make sense? Right? That's a different level of thing. Passions overwhelm the mind and the good intentions of the will. Right? They're these such strong feelings that they. No matter what you know, no matter what you said you were going to do, right? You think an obvious biblical example. Here's Peter. Even if they kill me, I won't deny you. And that all collapses in the moment of the pressure. Examples of passions are terror, hilarity, right? And the point is not that laughing is bad. Have you ever been in a position where you knew that good manners means you need to stop laughing and you can't? That's hilarity, right? Panic, sexual passion. The passions are not our friends. Passions are not redirected to holy goals. Passions are to be put to death. We do not obey, we do not let sin reign in our mortal body to make us obey its passions. On the flip side, verse 13, you have this wonderful, vivid picture of what we're doing. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. I do not know, and if you want to pull up a bunch of commentaries, you'll see commentators going at each other on this issue. The ESV says instruments for unrighteousness or instruments of righteousness on the flip side. Some of the translations will say weapons. Of righteousness, weapons of unrighteousness. There is debate among the commentators. It's not a difference of Greek word. It's the same Greek word. The question is, what is the metaphor that Paul is relying on here? And honestly, I just can't get all that emotionally worked up about this one way or the other as to how this should best be translated. I think the image that Paul is painting for us, and I think this makes sense in light of everything that we've said, right? Here is this world under the dominion, the reign, right? Dominion and reign are royal terms, right? Sin and death reign in this age. Well, if you've got someone reigning, if you've got someone seated on a throne, there are those who come before the king and they present themselves as the king's subject to do his bidding. Right? Here is a knight who basically kneels before the royal crown and says, my limbs are here to do your will. Does it make sense, right? That's the imagery here. And Paul says, if you're not in this world anymore, under the reign of sin and death, stop devoting your members as servants of unrighteousness. Your limbs belong to a new king. That's the imagery that Paul is presenting here. It's stop kneeling before King Sin and King Death and presenting your body parts in the service of a king to whom you owe no allegiance anymore. You've died to that world. You've been raised to a new world. So come before your new king and present your members as instruments of righteousness to carry out the will of your new king, right? And what I want you to not try to slide away from in this passage, right? One of the things I love about this passage is it absolutely just stabs to the heart of this illusion that we want to tell ourselves that in my heart, I'm doing the right thing. Even with my body, I'm not. Right? You know, I have good intent. I forget who I stole this from. We judge other people by their actions and we judge ourselves by our intentions. Right? Well, I mean, I don't always do the thing I know I'm supposed to do, but I really wanna. Okay. Yield your body parts in obedience, not just your heart. Right? The Bible doesn't allow us to make this hard and fast distinction that my heart is in the right place even when my body parts aren't. Your body parts are given over to the lordship of the new king in whose realm you live. Present your bodies, your members, as instruments for righteousness. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin, I'm just going to paraphrase this, isn't your king anymore. Right? Sin will have no dominion over you. And then Paul just dangles this in front of us because this is next week's sermon. Since you are not under law, but under grace. And that's an interesting idea, which we will obviously unpack more next week. That in some important sense, Paul is going to be very clear on this when we get to chapter 7. The law is good, but in a certain sense, law goes with this realm of sin and death. It is there to judge that realm. But we have been made alive to the realm of grace, right? And since you're no longer under that realm of a law, we are not under the dominion of sin. In my notes here, and I might revisit this thought next week. In my notes here, I had intended to transition to the Lord's table at this point. And we're not going to observe the table. I want you to turn to Ephesians 1 as we conclude this morning. I still want to share this thought with you, that although we're not observing the table this morning, I want this to be in your mind as we do. Remember at the beginning of Romans 6, Paul highlights one of our ordinances to make the point he's making, right? You died with Christ, you were raised with Christ, and that's pictured in what ordinance? Baptism, right? In baptism, we are united with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in resurrection to new life. Baptism is the initial picture of union with Christ for the believer. Right? That as you begin your Christian life, this is the symbol that God has given, that Christ has given, to show our union with Christ. The table is our ongoing picture of union with Christ. And quite vividly so, right? We want to make very clear, you know this, you've heard me say this, we do not believe that when we observe the table, that the elements transform. They don't become the body and blood of Christ. They represent the body and blood of Christ. But that's no trivial thing. Because I want you to think about this. Here is this bread that represents to you the body of Jesus. What should you do with it? And Jesus' answer is, I want you to eat it. That's staggering. Here's this cup, and it pictures the blood of Jesus. And I don't want you to hold it and reverence it. I don't want you to put it in a display case. I want you to drink it. Is that, I mean, do you see, that's staggering. I ask you to turn to Ephesians 1. I can't preach this. We're past time. But look at verse 18. We're in the middle of a prayer of Paul, right? Paul says, I give thanks and I pray. End of verse 16, right? I remember in you in my prayers. And he says three things one main thing, that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of him, having your hearts enlightened that you may know, right? So I want you to just get structure here. Paul says, I'm praying for you, Ephesians, and I'm praying that God would give you eyes to see, enlighten your eyes, so that you'd come to know, and then what we're going to see, that you'd know three things, right? Look at this. That you would know the hope to which he has called you. It's a good thing to know. That you would know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And that's an interesting one and worth our attention, but not right now. And then verse 19, I want you to know this. I want you to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Well, Paul, how would we begin to comprehend the power that God is working in us? Well, look at how Paul describes it. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What is the power that God is working in your life, Christian? It is the power by which the Father raised the Son from the dead. When we observe the table and we eat and drink these symbols of the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, we are picturing our union with Christ. And in union with Christ, we have all we need to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. That's the great promise of this chapter. Paul doesn't, you don't get the sense from Paul, and now we live happily ever after where we just don't sin anymore. That's just not what Paul's saying. But what Paul is saying is, Christian, God has given you what you need so that you can effectively fight the battle against sin, so that you no longer present yourselves to Lord Sin, but you present yourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ as those who have been brought from death to life. Take your hymnals. 452, another song of devotion here, of dedication, where he leads me, I will follow. We'll sing verses 1, 3, and 4. It's a chorus-like song in the verses, and then you can see where he leads me, I will follow, is the chorus that's sung after each verse. We'll sing 1, 3, and 4. Stand, please, as we conclude this morning. I can hear my Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling. Take the cross and follow, follow me. Where he leads me, I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. I'll go with him all the way. I'll go in the judgment. I'll go with him through the judgment. I'll go through the judgment. I'll go with him all the way. Where he leads me, I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. I will with him. He will give me grace and glory. He will give me grace and glory. And glory, and go with me, all the way. Where he leads me, I will follow. Where he leads me, I'll go with him, all the way.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truths that Paul has presented for us this morning, that the reign and authority of sin over us has been broken through Jesus Christ. We live under a new king. And Father, I pray that we would present ourselves as loyal followers of the new king, that we would present ourselves before him at his disposal, that we would body and soul do his will. That we would stop presenting our members as servants to a king whom we no longer are to serve. That we would see the authority of sin and death as broken in our lives. Not just positive thinking, wishful thinking, but truly in Christ, the authority of sin has been broken over us. So that we are no longer to serve it. And Father, I pray that you would be glorified as we seek in faithfulness to Christ to be renewed in the image of our Lord, who is faithful in every way, who always did your will. And that we would recognize that we are united to him, empowered with that same power that you used to raise him from the dead, so that we too can walk in new life. Father, in this, I pray that we would see this in our lives, in our churches, in our homes, so that you would be glorified, that you would rejoice in Christ's image being remade in us. Help us to help one another in this. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.